Turning your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7 is where we'll be this morning. Exodus chapter 7. While you're turning there, I'm just going to briefly pause for another quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for another beautiful spring day. Lord, we're more than grateful to be able to be here in your house this morning, to sit under the teaching of your word, to learn more about you and about us and how we can be better ambassadors and better equipped Christians to survive and thrive in this very dark and dangerous world. Lord, I pray that you'd use this time to open our eyes and our hearts to receive something new from the ministry of your word this morning. We ask this in your son's precious name. Amen. 1946, Irving Berlin writes the music for a Broadway show called Annie Get Your Gun. Never seen it. Don't know it. But there was a song in that musical that became more famous than the musical itself. And it's the song, Anything You Can Do, I Can Do Better. How many of you are familiar, at least somewhat, with that song? Everyone over 30. Great. Okay. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. No, you can't. Yes, I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. We all know that song. Very popular one. Even if Harold wasn't wilted already, that singing would have done the trick. But I bring that song up because when we get into this morning's passage, as we continue through Exodus chapter 7, Moses and Aaron are going to go back to Pharaoh. They've been going to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go or else. And Pharaoh says, no. Well, this time they're going back to Pharaoh, but they're armed with some supernatural examples of God's power and his superiority. Surely this is going to convince Pharaoh that he needs to listen to them and let God's people go. But when they get there, Pharaoh is going to bring out his sorcerers, and they are going to basically do the Egyptian version of anything you can do, I can do better. And they're going to match Moses and Aaron's miracle for their miracles. And we're going to walk away from this passage going, how is this possible? Does this still happen? And what does it mean for us today? Many, many, many years later, after this event takes place in Exodus, the Apostle Paul is writing the New Testament, and he describes what end times will be like. And when he does, he references this event in the life of Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. This event gives us a glimpse into aspects of the future yet to come. So it is incumbent upon us, it is important for us to make sure we understand what's going on here, because if this happened in the past, and Paul says it's going to happen in the future, guess what? It's probably happening when? Right now. So if it's happening right now, it's happening to us, and we need to be prepared. We need to have our eyes opened. We need to understand what is going on here so that we can be better equipped and more discerning to handle these situations when they manifest in our lives. Now, the other benefit we'll enjoy after we walk through this is that it will help to keep us stable and focused and on track. There are lots of distractions, a lot of things that we see and don't understand that God is doing. We all believe that God is in control and that his will be done, but sometimes it don't look like it, does it? Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. In our personal lives, in the life of our country, in the life of our world, we go, where is God? Why isn't he holding up his end of the bargain? Well, this passage, I think, will help us when, in the course of our life, it looks like Satan and his minions are getting away with something. It can be scary. It can be intimidating. So it can shake our faith in God, and we don't want that to happen. So if you remember where we left off, just a quick recap. Moses and Aaron have met with Pharaoh a few times. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, not a chance. Well, now, after a few of these interactions, not only has Pharaoh dug in his heels and more determined not to let the Hebrew slaves go, but even the Hebrew slaves don't like Moses and Aaron because Pharaoh's turned up the heat in the kitchen. He's made life more difficult for them. And so they're looking at Moses and Aaron and saying, would you guys just shut up? You're making our lives even more difficult. So he's lost the first round, the battle of public opinion. Moses and Aaron have completely lost that. He's frustrated. He's ready to give up. He's upset with God. And he says so. And God tells Moses, well, you just hang on to your hat there. You ain't seen nothing yet. And God sends Moses and Aaron back into Pharaoh's palace, but this time they're armed with some convincing displays of God's power. I'm going to pick up in Exodus chapter 7, verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh so that it may turn into a serpent. This is a great idea. Pharaoh's not listening to them because of their self-proclaimed authority coming from the God of the Hebrews. Surely Pharaoh will see the staff turned into a serpent, immediately be convinced that their God is the one true God, because who else could do this? And he'll take them seriously and he'll let the people go. It's a good idea. I guarantee you that if I could take Tom's staff, throw it on the ground, and it became a snake, well, not only would everyone run out of the building, but this church would be filled to capacity next Sunday, people looking for the person who can perform the miracle that confirms their authority and the accuracy of their message from God. So, does the trick with the staff work? Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and so they did, just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it turned into a serpent. High fives all around. It worked. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they too, the soothsayer priests of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. Excuse me? How is this? How did they replicate this miracle? It's unclear. But Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Well, now that didn't go exactly as planned. How in the world did these soothsayer priests pull off the exact same miracle that God empowered Moses and Aaron to do? How did these godless, idol-worshipping, hocus-pocus sorcerers replicate the genuine article from God? At least the end result still shows that God is more powerful than the Egyptian sorcerers, because the staff of Aaron ate the other staffs that were laid down by the soothsayer. So that's cool, that's good, but that's a minor victory, and it didn't impress Pharaoh at all. His heart is still hardened. The answer is still no. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, just as he is going out to the water, and position yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. Okay. We're not defeated yet. We've got more tricks up our sleeve. Let's see if we can kick it up a notch. Verse 16. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, so that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened up to now. This is what the Lord says. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I'm going to strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned into blood. Then the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will no longer be able to drink water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and extend your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, so that they may become blood. And there will be blood through all the land of Egypt, both in containers of wood and in containers of stone. So every drop of water that Moses or Aaron touches with this staff will turn to blood. I had the good fortune of going to Egypt with my daughter in 2024. I've seen the Nile, ridden on the Nile. That was pretty cool. It's huge. Its average width is 1.7 miles shore to shore. In some spots, it is over 7 miles wide. Not only that, the Nile is the longest river in the world, over 4,400 miles long. The Nile has two major tributaries, the White Nile and the Blue Nile. They feed into the Nile that empties near Cairo into the Mediterranean Sea. I cannot imagine all of that water turning to blood. But the Bible says that it did happen one day, 4,000 years ago. The White Nile, the Blue Nile, it all became the Red Nile. Now, everyone in Egypt, even today, is totally dependent on the Nile. 100% of the Egyptians in the nation of Egypt live on 6% of the land. 94% of it is uninhabitable. It is sand. It is hot desert. But the people are all gathered up and down the edge of the Nile and the Nile Delta. That is the only place that will sustain life. Having that source of life turn into blood is terrifying. Did it work? Verse 20. So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned into blood. Then the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. Well, ha, how's that for a miracle? So Moses and Aaron pull that one off. Top that. Verse 22. But the soothsayer priests of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern, even for this. Well, bath time was over. Not going to happen today. But Pharaoh's heart was still hardened because his soothsayer priests were able to perform a copycat miracle, just like Moses and Aaron's miracle of turning the water to blood. How in the world did they replicate this? Verse 24. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink because they could not drink from the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So for 7 days, desperate Egyptians are digging in the dirt near the Nile, looking for fresh water sources beneath the surface that hadn't been touched by the curse of Moses and Aaron. What exactly is going on here? And what are we supposed to take away from this? And how does this apply to the end times? Well, I told you that Paul mentions this particular episode in one of his epistles in the New Testament, and he even knows the names of two of the sorcerers, and he mentions them by name in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Paul is describing what life will be like in the last days, and it is not a pretty picture. And he writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Quite a list. Sounds like our current culture. We certainly have a healthy portion of our population that perfectly fits this description, but it gets even worse. "Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such people as these." So even though the first part of this list is describing some of the most despicable, irritating, ugly, sinful types of behavior you can imagine, they are still holding a form of godliness that allows them to be this way and yet think themselves righteous. They will masquerade as godly people even though their godliness, air quotes around the godliness, does not align with biblical godliness. They will preach and practice a fake gospel, a fake righteousness, perhaps one that preaches that tolerance of sin is freedom of expression, or resistance of law enforcement is a sanctuary of morality. Or maybe they'll preach that, unequal treatment of individuals based on their skin color is social justice, or that murder is health care, or that election stealing is saving democracy. Maybe they'll preach things like that and build their own form of righteousness. Verse 6, for among them, those evil people, are those who slip into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So these charlatans are going to spring up, promoting this fake righteousness. People are going to gravitate toward them. Primarily, Paul says here, women riddled with sin. He's not specific about what kind of sin. Is it promiscuousness? Is it anger because they've been dumped? Is it substance abuse? Is it a dependence on prescription drugs? Is it lesbianism? Don't know. But they are going to be so overtaken by their sin that this appeal of fake righteousness is strong on them, and they gravitate toward it. They like these preachers of fake godliness, and they get fully on board. Okay, that's the picture. What does that have to do with Moses and Aaron and this whole episode with the sorcerers? Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, worthless in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be obvious to all, just as was that also of Jannes and Jambres. We've got their names. In the animated movie The Prince of Egypt came out in the late 90s, I believe it was Steve Martin and Martin Short who played Jannes and Jambres in Pharaoh's court. They were goofballs. Jannes and Jambres are not goofballs. These are skillful tools in the hands of Satan attempting to preserve the most powerful and godless kingdom on the face of the earth. There is no kingdom with more architectural achievements, political achievements, than Egypt at this time, and they are completely beholden to a pantheon of false gods, and Satan is not going to let that go without a fight. And so he empowers the sorcerers of Pharaoh to copycat the miracles that God empowers Moses and Aaron to do. These two are the forerunners of Satan's efforts to deceive the people of God throughout the centuries. There are three ways that Satan is described in Scripture. He is a tempter, he is an accuser, and he is a deceiver. And so this is one of the earliest examples of his power to deceive. In Revelation 12:9, he's called the great dragon and the deceiver of the whole world. How does he do it? How does he deceive people into believing the wrong thing? Why, he shows up big as life, all red with horns and a pitchfork and a big tail. No, he doesn't do any of that. He deceives people by imitating the things of God. God gives us Christ. Satan gives us what? The Antichrist. They look a lot alike. Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan disguises himself to deceive, appearing as a, quote, angel of light. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 also describing the Antichrist, Satan's ultimate counterfeit of Christ, describes him as, quote, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, fake miracles. He'll have the power to do that. Antichrist will have the power to do evil miracles that copycat the miracles of God and convince the people who follow Jesus to turn and follow him instead. Now, class, let's think through this for just a second. If Satan is a deceiver in the past and a deceiver in the future, then he is a deceiver in the present as well. He is deceiving God's people today. He's not walking around with his pitchfork and his horns. He is masquerading as an angel of light. He impersonates the genuine article not to save his soul or to save your soul, but to fill his wallet and build his fortune. He is preaching a false gospel that sounds like the real deal, but just gives the feeling of righteousness without the reality of righteousness. He represents Christ on earth while contradicting Christ of the Bible. He is busy at work being angels of light to easily deceived and gullible people who do not know their Bibles. And here's the crazy thing. People will buy it, lock, stock, and barrel. They will eat it up. They're doing it today. They're doing it this morning in our community. They're going to big, successful churches that preach a phony, fake gospel that is not only not showing them the way to heaven, but putting them on a different path that will not get them there. But look at how many people are there. I mean, it must be good. It must be great because look how successful it is. Look at all the people he's attracting. Why, he must be an angel of light. Look at all the miracles he performs. How can you doubt a man who can perform miracles? Look at all the global riches of that church. I mean, they are the richest group of religious experts on the face of the earth with a global impact. Look at how God has just blessed that ministry. It's beautiful. And they eat it up, lock, stock, and barrel. This is happening with the big boys. This is happening right here in our community. Deceivers are steering people away from true and accurate Bible teaching. They are steering them away from the one true gospel, which involves and includes repentance of sin and changing one's behavior to align with the commandments of Scripture. Oh, we don't want to talk about that. People don't like, that's not a popular message. But it's the message. And they're being diverted away from real Bible teaching by the great deceiver who is still busily at work since the days of Jannes and Jambres and will continue on to the days of Antichrist. He is deceptive. He is misleading. He is dangerous. Jesus warns us to beware of false prophets who come to you, how? In sheep's clothing. Yay. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. Oh, but you don't know Pastor Aunt Linda. She's really nice and she's so caring and oh, he's just... Ravenous wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Paul puts it this way. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder... For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is not a beware of dog sign where there is no dog. You and I have to take this to heart right now. One last illustration just to drive the point home from about 10 years ago, 2016. From the news, quote, a Zimbabwean pastor, well, that's always bad news. A Zimbabwean pastor has reportedly convinced his congregants his holy pens can make students pass their exams. And the more you pay for one, the better grades you'll get. Prophet Sham Hungwe, at least he had the courtesy to name himself Sham. Prophet Sham Hungwe of House of Grace International Church in Harare is selling the pens, which cost from $1 to $20. According to News 24 Zim, the prophet told his congregation that those sitting exams only needed faith and one of the special pens to pass. They're anointed, and I declare passes when your children sit for exams. They are said to work for anyone who is sitting for any test, he said. According to Nigerian Watch, one parishioner testified, my son is not very bright, and I think this will help him. Yeah, your son isn't the only one who isn't very bright, sir. How do you tell? I mean, this is so stupid, and I mean, you'd have to be a bonehead to buy into this. But I tell you what, there's a lot of people buying into a lot of false stuff. Because it looks nice, it smells nice, it's successful, and you had better beware. Well, how do I tell the counterfeit from the genuine article? The same way the people who go around the country searching for counterfeit money, the same way that they do it. They don't spend their time looking at the counterfeits. They spend their time what? Looking at the genuine article. What's the paper made of? What's the ink color? What's the, I mean, every little detail, every dot, every aspect of a dollar bill or of a $100 bill or a $20. I mean, they know it like the back of their hand. You could put it in their blindfold and put it in their hands and they could feel and go, nope, this is not real. So the way you find the way you identify counterfeit faiths is you engulf yourself into the one true faith. You get into your Bible. You understand the genuine article. You learn it backwards and forwards, inside and out. And then when somebody marches into your life and proposes something new and dazzling and exciting that sounds too good to be true, your little antennas will go up and you'll be like, it doesn't sound like the Bible I am aware of. And that's a great instinct. That's discernment. You and I have to have that. And we've got to sharpen it. We've got to improve it. We've got to make our discernment meter just go off the charts. When I was a young man in seminary back in the early 90s, Rick Warren came out with this book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And basically the premise of the book is ask the unsaved what they want and then give it to them. They want positive messages. Give them positive messages. They want rock music and rap music. Give them rock music and rap music. They want uplifting topics that are relevant to today. Let's talk about 5 ways to lose weight and 6 ways to a happier marriage. Let's do all those sorts of things. And your church will grow. And you know what? Those churches that adopted that philosophy, they grew. But I just did not pass the smell test for me. I'm like, I don't ever remember seeing Paul in any situation in the New Testament marching into town with a survey to find out what would you like to hear about? How would you like the music? What can I do to make you happy? That's not how Paul planted churches. Paul went into town and he said, "Thus says the Lord." You need Jesus Christ. He's the only way to God. The gods that you're worshiping today are false gods. They will not get you where you need to go. Let me show you how ridiculous your current beliefs are. And let me tell you about this Jesus that you are unaware of. Let me tell you about how he died, was buried, and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And the townspeople all universally just went, this is the message I've been waiting for. Thank you. No, they didn't, did they? They picked up rocks and they threw them at him until he was completely destroyed. They dragged him out of the city. They threw him in jail. That's the kind of message that he was delivering. So immediately my antenna goes up and I go, this is garbage. This is going to kill the church, not improve it. And here we are 30 years later, and the church is breathing its last. The church is on life support in ICU. We've got to be discerning. And by examining Scripture and seeing things like this event in the life of Moses and Aaron, we need to realize Satan is really good at copying what God does. You know, if the sorcerers really wanted to impress Pharaoh, you know what they should have done, right? When Moses and Aaron turned the Nile into blood, they should have what? Turned it back! They couldn't do that. They could imitate the things of God, small scale, but they couldn't undo the things of God. Be careful. If it sounds too good to be true, it what? Probably is. A $10 Rolex will not keep the time, and a charlatan preacher ain't worth a dime. Let's pray.